spit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished into all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 10, verse 37. Actually, we'll start with verse 42, the Great Commission. And then defining the word, rather extensive presentation of the gospel, probably one of the most clearly laid out ones in all of the New Testament. The anointing was first. And then divine good. I think I'm going to have to get rid of this and try another one. Go. Anointing with the Holy Spirit and power, the performance of divine good, healing in particular those who are oppressed by Satan. Tried to heal one over the phone today, but didn't work. This guy's been hounding me since I was in Muskogee. That's how long he's been preaching for Satan. He's been around a long, long time, and he's been basically attacking the Bible for all that time. He goes to every creation science and conventional debate or anything that he can find that's on evolution to try and convince everybody that evolution's correct. Poor guy's got a physics degree. I don't know what he does for a living. I personally think he's demon-possessed, but I couldn't prove it. Cynthia asked him, was he present at the creation of the world? And he said, yes. I don't know. Okay. Anyway, we have the healing. We have the oppression by Satan. And he healed those who were oppressed. And we have his relationship with the Father. And of course, that's the kind of fellowship all the time that we have sometimes. And then we have the eyewitnesses. We move now to the people who were there when it took place. You have to have proof that it actually occurred. We have eyewitnesses. And we have the crucifixion on the cross, and the resurrection. Those are the two events that made our eternal life secure. And then we have the resurrection appearances, which we saw last week. And tonight, we're ready to see the Great Commission. And there are a couple of other ones. I'll just list them all tonight, and that way you'll have them in one list somewhere. The Great Commission basically is how to share what we know with others. And then the judgment seat of Christ of all men. And the prophecy of the Old Testament. And the remission of sins through faith in Christ, through faith alone. So there you have it, 12 points to the original word, just like there were 12 apostles. in the original group. Interesting, the number's the same, isn't it? One point for each apostle. That's interesting. Any other time I would have looked for something in the way of these little towels, and there would have been a million of them in here. Today, there are none. Three little towels is all. Alright, so we have a 12-point gospel then, the anointing with the Holy Spirit and power, which is the first one. Jesus Christ, that was the baptism of John. When John baptized him, God the Father came down and gave him power from on high. After he was empowered, he began his public ministry, performing divine acts of divine good, which included healings and other things along with it. And the healing of the... Oh, thank you. That was much in there, huh? Thank God. He brought me some. Just save those back and we'll use them later. Be a short, very short break here. You can rest. There we go. So, the anointing, the healing, the divine good, fellowship with the Father throughout his ministry on a continual basis, uninterrupted. The eyewitnesses who saw everything and therefore testified to the truth of what Christ did, the crucifixion, in which he personally gave up his life and then took it back after the resurrection. He said, I have power to give up my life, I have power to take it back again, and so he did. His resurrection appearances to over 500 at once, along with several others. The Great Commission that he tells us to spread the news to others. The judgment seat of Christ. There are two of those, the Bema at which he judges believers, and the Great White Throne at which he judges unbelievers. And the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, there are some 500 of those, all of which came true about his life and his death and his general ministry. The remission of sins through faith alone, the simplicity of the gospel makes it available to all men, women, and children without prejudice. So that's the word in Acts 10. We're going to start with the Great Commission. Now we have to finish these last four. We'll try to finish those up tonight. And then we'll see how people responded to the sermon. So it's our custom to spend a moment or two in silent prayer before we continue with new material. So at this time, let us pray. Father, we do thank you tonight again that you have made it simple for us to understand the gospel, that you've made it easy for us to use it and to pass it on to others, and especially that you have made it work through the crucifixion and the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that tonight you'll help us to understand the responsibility we have as believers to get the word of God out to others, so that we will not simply be satisfied to have it ourselves, but that we will be inspired to take it and pass it on to others. We understand clearly, Father, that the gospel is simple. It is based on grace, and therefore it's hard for people to understand that it's free of charge and that there are no strings attached. Help us to make that issue clear so that those who are without hope and without eternal life will respond to what we tell them. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to begin with the Great Commission, and that's number 9, so let's put it down. Beginning in verse 10:42 of Acts, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. I think probably it'd be a good idea for us to go back and look at the Great Commission when Christ gave it. This is a summary of it, actually. So we have to go back to Matthew 28, verse 20, to find the original presentation of it. Okay, verse 18 says this, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All authority is given to me in heaven and earth." Now, I have a lot of fun with people who try to make all into something else. Now, all has a semantic field. And we could do like this, and we call this the semantic field. Now, this is for your Calvinist friends, because they're always trying to redefine all into some. And generally, it's not a good idea to do that. If God says all, it's usually because he had a reason for it. And I don't like to change his word without a good reason. Now, the first area of the semantic field is the universal use of all. All living human beings breathe, okay? That is a universal application of the word all. It includes every human being who's alive. They breathe. And either their heart pumps or something pumps their blood for them, like a mechanical blood pumper. So you could say that all men have a blood system that circulates in the body. Otherwise, they're dead. You can say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't mean that just some people sin, do we? So when Christ says that, when the Holy Spirit says of God the Father, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, how many people does he mean? Well, of course, he just means the elect. Right? Only the elect should come to receive him as Savior. No. He would like to see every human being who's breathing and who has blood beating in his body accept Christ as Savior and repent, change his mind about rejecting Christ. But not all people are going to do that. And he already knows that. He knows it by omniscience, by foreknowledge. So he is aware of the fact that not all will, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't want everybody to. So there is the universal use of all. That's the first one. Now on the other end, we have the next thing are restrictions. The next area are restrictions. Now, the restrictions have to come from the text. If there are no restrictions in the text, then all means all. It means semantically everybody. Everyone. No exceptions. However, suppose that Christ says, Everyone who cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Or all who come unto me I will in no wise cast out. What does that mean? Well, that means if you come to Christ and accept him as your Savior, then he will never cast you out. But if you don't come to him, you're not one of those he's not going to cast out because you haven't ever accepted him. So you're not one of his all in that case. So there's a restriction on the semantic field. And the restriction says, because of what's in the context, that not everybody is in view here, but all of a single group. So we'll call this all of a particular group. Now this group can be as much as half the human race or more. But it has restrictions that are in the context. Okay? So these can be quite large, often are. The world, for instance, is one area that is often denoted that way. But there are some areas. And then, of course, there is a third possibility where all equals some. And as far as I can find out, at least I've never found any place in Scripture where all means some. So I crossed this one out, and that leaves us with two possibilities. All either means universally everybody, or it means it's restricted by something in the context. And so when Christ says, when God the Holy Spirit says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only as believers, but also for the sins of the entire world, then I take it that the whole world, cosmos, that's the entire inhabited world, then I assume that he means that Christ died for everybody's sins. Now, people who don't know English very well have problems with this. Most Calvinists don't know much English grammar, and that's why they have problems. Because they feel it is perfectly all right to take a word that the Holy Spirit uses and change its meaning to something that no dictionary and no semantic linguistics or model of linguistics would ever allow and do that in order to justify their position. And I never did like it very much, so I just don't do that. And I found that the Bible makes a whole lot more sense if you just let it mean what it says and don't try to change it and redefine things. So these are the two possibilities for all. And again, Christ says, "I will, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw how many men to me? I will draw all men to me. Not all men who are elect, or not all men who are chosen, or not all men anything, just period. I will draw all men to me." And what he means by that is quite simple in the passage. It's the first semantic equivalent. Universal. He will draw every human being who lives to himself. Now, they'll not all come, but he'll draw them all. And he draws them all at two places, God consciousness and the giving of the gospel, gospel hearing. So those are the two places. Well, again, I think this will help maybe when you read through the New Testament, you read passages and it says all or every, then you need to think about these semantic fields. Which is it? Does it have restrictions in the context? In which case, it's perfectly all right to look at it as less than the universal human beings. But if it doesn't have any restrictions, then you have absolutely no right on any basis to restrict it to anybody besides the entire human race. So that's just something I thought I'd throw out free tonight as part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is given in verse 19. He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, how much authority is that? Huh? Well, it covers the earth, so he has more authority than anybody on the earth or in the earth has. That includes all angels, Satan, and all humans. And he has more authority than anybody in the universe, heaven. So he has all authority. The Father gave him the authority to do all things. So he has all authority. Now, the Father could use his own authority if he wanted to, but he chose not to. He chose to give his authority to the Son and let the Son do everything. So the Son is the executor of God's plan. He carries it out. He does it all. Just like when you have a will, you write a will, you don't execute your own will normally. Normally you're dead when your will is executed, right? And so there's not much you can do about executing your will. But people who are still alive, somebody out of those people will execute your will. They'll become the executor. Maybe a lawyer, a bank, or a family member, but whoever it is, they will actually do the executing of the will. Well, that's what Christ does for the Father. He executes the will. He carries it out. And you don't do that. He does. So he carries out the Father's will, just like we carry out the will of those who have gone on to be with him or spend eternity in the lake of fire, whichever the case may be. Now again, the Great Commission is given on the basis of the authority that Christ has. In other words, if he didn't have this authority, he couldn't give it to believers. He couldn't say, go do this. But based on his authority, he does have something to command us to do. And we'll just put these things down. The first thing, use the right forms here, so let me get this out here. There are four things that it commands us to do. The first one is paruthemtes, which is a present participle. And it says then, having gone, excuse me, not a present aorist. And we translate this, having gone or after you have gone. Paruomai means to go. Spelled P-O-R-E-U-T-H-E-N-T-E-S. The aorist tense indicates that the action of the participle always precedes the action of the main verb. So the first thing you have to do to carry out the Great Commission is to go where the unbeliever is. So the first thing you do is go to the unbeliever. You don't wait for the unbeliever to come to you, because if you do, how long will you wait? Probably forever. Sometimes God brings them to you, but not very often. Usually you have to go where they are. So if you're going to find an unbeliever to witness to and give the Great Commission content to, then you have to go out where the unbeliever is and find the unbeliever and witness to him. Now, I have to admit, I've not done as much of this probably as I ought to have done over the last several years, but basically my job is to teach you so that you can go out and witness. Now, I'm doing the teaching. If you're not doing the witnessing, we're in trouble, right? So go to the unbeliever, wherever he is. And having gone to the unbeliever, then you're supposed to do three things after that. The first thing you're supposed to do is to mamphano him. Remember, the Christians were called first mathetai, or disciples. This is the verb form of that. Mathetusate. Mamphetusate. Now, this is also an aorist, but instead of a participle, this one is an imperative. Once again, the semantic meaning of an imperative is a command given, in this case, from God the Son to his disciples, and hence to us. Having gone, therefore, teach. And there we have a direct object, all nations. Now, is there anything in the semantic field that would hinder us from looking at this as all nations? Should we just teach the nations that are positive? Or just the nations that have Christians in them? Or just the nations that we like? Don't think there's anything that would hinder the semantic meaning of all here from meaning every single nation in the world. So our job is to take the gospel to every nation in the world. So having gone, therefore, teach all nations. Now, teach them what? Well, the first thing you have to teach them, of course, is the gospel. Now, that's the third thing, baptizing. And this is another participle, baptizontes. And this is spelled B-A-P-T-I. D-Z-O-N-T-E-S, from baptizo. Baptizo means to immerse in water. That is, if something was baptized, for instance, if a ship was baptized, it went under the water and sank to the bottom. That's baptism for a ship. And when the Greeks in classical Greek talked about a ship being baptized, they meant it sunk. It went under the water. Later on, the Greeks developed the process of case-hardening steel. And what you did was you took the steel and heated it white hot, and you plunged it under the water, and you brought it back up again. And it was then case-hardened steel. It was different when it was, you know, when it came up than when it went under. It was weak steel when it went under. It's case-hardened steel when it comes up. And that was still described by the phrase baptizo, to baptize. And hence it came to mean, as it does today, to immerse something in the water and then to bring it back out of the water again. And that's why we practice baptism by immersion rather than sprinkling or pouring. Now, I wouldn't for the world tell you you couldn't be sprinkled or poured if you wanted to. If that's the way you want to be baptized, that's fine, as long as you understand that baptism is a symbol of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, it isn't fine, but I'm not going to argue about it. But basically what happens is immersion is the only thing that truly illustrates baptism correctly. The air, you're associated with the air, and then with the water, and then with the air again, just like the steel was. And for a believer, it's a mark, it's a testimony to the world that you've been changed. You were in your sins, an old life as an unbeliever. You believed in Christ. You were baptized into Christ according to Romans 6, hence made a part of his entire ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. When you come up out of the water, you come up as a new creature, born again, as a believer, a member of the body of Christ, and a member of the royal family. So you go down, and when you come up, you have a new life. Now, you don't really. This is the picture of what happened when you were saved. It's a symbol. It's a symbolic way of saying that I was dead in sin, but I became one with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and now I am living in him, and he has given me the gift of eternal life, and I'm a member of his family. So the baptism test is a present participle. And the present participle always occurs simultaneously with the action of the main verb. So what this means is that at the same time that you're teaching, you ought to habitually be baptizing people. Why? Because the teaching includes two things, gospel and Bible doctrine. And if you're doing your job properly, you teach your church members how to give the gospel, and then you give them Bible doctrine after they're saved, the people that they witness to. Now, every so often you keep giving the gospel, new people will be saved. So every so often you baptize them. So, but notice, you're not commanded to baptize the world. You're commanded to teach all nations. And that does not mean simply the gospel. It means to do what we're doing in Mexico. It means to send men down who know the language, who can teach in the language of the nation, who can set up a seminary and train men in the original languages in all nations so that they too can go out and teach what they've been taught. And exactly the same way that Paul commanded Timothy, the things which I have committed to you, the same things commit thou to faithful men who also shall be able to teach others. So it's a three-generation deal there, and it's to be go on and on and on. Each generation teaches men and the next generation the tools they will need to teach the Word of God. Now, the gospel is a part of that teaching, but it's not all of it. And there's nothing more frustrating than watching some idiot trying to witness to a believer to get them saved instead of giving them the doctrine that they need. I had to watch that this week one night. I got involved with a group of people, and one of them was he was using the Campus Crusade Four Spiritual Laws as adapted by Evangelism Explosion. And just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, he had it down to a science, and he wasn't going to veer to the right nor to the left until he had gone all the way through his pitch. Well, the guy he was witnessing to was a believer already. And so he was just wasting his time, basically, and making him think he was stupid because he was trying to cram it down his throat. And you can't do that. You have to let people. If people aren't positive, you're wasting your time to try and cram it down their throat other than to give it to them as a warning. And when people are extremely hostile to Jesus Christ and the Bible, about all you can do is make sure they understand what the gospel says. And what they do after that is up to them. And I tried to do that today to the gentleman who called me on the phone. He's been trying to educate me since I lived in Muskogee, and I'm not educable on the subject, and I've always been a defender of the faith and of the Word of God, and I was an atheist once myself. I held the same arguments he holds. I use the same arguments that he uses to try and destroy the faith of Christians, so I know what he's doing. He's trying to destroy the faith of Christians. That's his whole mission in life. He's an evangelist for Satan. And he's proud of it, and he's enjoyed it, and he has a lot of fun running over people. And he's done it for years. At least 20 that I know of. When we had our evolution seminar in Muskogee, he came all the way to Muskogee so that he could try to convert some of our people into believing in evolution instead of the Bible. Now, to me, even if I believed it, I don't know that I'd really want, if I really love people, I wouldn't want to pass it on to other people because it makes them think there's nothing after death or you just stop existing, and that's not a very kind thing to do to people, to take away their hope of eternal life. But that's his job in life, and he does quite well at it. He's a very knowledgeable individual. I enjoy talking to him when I have time. It's just that I don't always have time. especially since I know what he's trying to do. And God says, basically, don't cast your pearls before swine. And when somebody is really not interested in what God has to say, you can spend your time better trying to find somebody who is interested. So you do these three things. You go where the unbeliever is. You teach him. And this is incidental to the teaching. You baptize the ones that get saved. It's important, but it's incidental. And then there's a fourth thing to do, which is a command in this last one. And actually, if we wanted to put it right, we could say, make disciples out of people in all nations. And that includes giving them the gospel and letting them respond to it by believing in Christ. And once they have believed in Christ, then they are disciples. And then you do something else. After you get them baptized, you didasko them. And again, this is an imperative, another participle. It's not an imperative, it's a participle. Didontes. And it also, can't spell anymore. Didaskontes. D-I-D-A-S-K-O-N-T-E-S. And this is also a present participle, and it's something you start doing as soon as they're baptized. And you do it until it is, in the course of baptism, you only do it once, but teaching, you do it over and over again. You do it continuously. Teaching them, and the same idea here is, of course, now I have some other things to say. If you read in the verse, it says, having gone therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them at the same time in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, didaskontes, teaching them to observe. And observe is the word tereo, terrain. It's a complementary infinitive. It completes the meaning of teaching, what you are to teach them. So this is T-E-R-E-I-N from tereo. Now, tereo means to keep, to guard, to hang on to. And basically it means here to fulfill. Teaching them to fulfill or to keep all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So, teaching them to keep. Now, as this goes on for a ways here, teaching them, meaning the nations, to keep or to fulfill, to obey, all things. And again, the word here is for nothing semantic, all things. Now, this is limited to a certain category. So here we have a semantic limitation, right? What things? All things that consist of the realm of the things I taught you. All things which I commanded you. Now, if we wanted to find out which things God commanded them, how would we do it? Well, we go through the New Testament, especially, particularly the Gospels, and the rest of the epistles as well. And everywhere we find an imperative, we would say this is a command from Jesus to us, assuming that Jesus and the Holy Spirit had a hand in inspiring the remainder of the New Testament. So that the imperatives of the New Testament would make up the quota of all things that I have commanded you. So all things that I have commanded you covers the entire realm of New Testament imperatives. And that covers a lot of ground. That means you have to teach the whole New Testament. Not to mention a few things in the Old Testament that still apply. So this takes, by the way, a lifetime. It takes you a lifetime to teach all those things. And you'll never learn them all, even if you spend your life studying the Word. There'll still be areas that you haven't had time to work on very diligently, shall we say. But that's the Great Commission. That's what we're to spend our lives doing. We're not just to get people saved and forget them and keep poking the gospel at them every so often. We're supposed to get them saved and then teach them so that they can grow up to maturity and become frontline soldiers in the angelic conflict. The objective is so that they too can live their life as under the Lord and operate in the angelic conflict effectively. And the promise of that is, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I'm with you. And this word for command here is the word that places you under, like being under military command. All things which I have commanded you. You're a soldier. I'm the general. I give you an order, and you don't ask why. You just say, if I say jump, how high? That's military discipline. And they used to teach people this way before the do-gooders got involved and changed the way the training is accomplished nowadays so that people frag officers under combat and each other instead of the enemy. And it's destroyed the morale and the discipline of most of the services. Putting women in has done an even harder job on them. Not that some women can't do almost all the things, but physically they're just not often built to compete with men on an equal level when it comes to physical prowess. They're just not designed that way. God didn't intend for them to be weightlifters and wrestlers and warriors. He intended for them to be family raisers and counterparts for their husbands. And biologically, now it's true, you can get tough, but it's very hard. And you won't be as tough as the toughest men, because it's just hard for a woman. There's something built in with the idea of having children in women that makes it difficult for them to overcome it, to kill people. Look at the good old jail. You remember jail, don't you? Jail. Remember when she was minding her own business in her tent, and the commander-in-chief of the army of Hazor came into her tent. Her husband, Heber, was not home, so she had to take care of him on her own. She fed him and gave him something to drink, and he laid down on the floor and went to sleep. While he was asleep, she took a tent peg and a mallet and drove it through his head so that she went down, so that the tent peg went through his head and into the ground. So women can fight, believe me. But it's better if they don't have to. It's a coarsening experience. Even men have a hard time learning how to live with having killed people in war, especially when they don't have any doctrine as a source of support for it. And when they don't understand what the war is all about, which most people in Vietnam never did. So jail is one who did do it. So, but the point is, you do all things which I have commanded you under military training. Now, with that in mind, let us come back to our passage of the Great Commission as found in Acts 10:42, and I think it'll make better sense to you. And by the way, even though this was given to the disciples, the 11 disciples, it applies to us as well. They handed it on down to us, and one of the ways they handed it down was in the passage we're now looking at. So we have Chi and also. And then we have Parangelum, from Parangelo, Parangelion. This is an aorist indicative active. The indicative mood emphasizes the reality of this command. It was given in Matthew 28:19-20. The active voice indicates that Christ gave it on his own hook. Nobody told him to. The aorist tense is a constant of aorist, which sums up Matthew 28:19-20. Into one ball of wax and looks at it as a single commission. So he commanded us. And the us is the dative plural of the personal pronoun humene. H-U-M-I-N, which means literally to us. He commanded to us. And what did he command us to do? Well, he commanded us to proclaim with authority the gospel to the people. And so we have the aorist infinitive from keruso, keruxai, K-E-R-U-X-A-I from keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. It means literally to proclaim with the authority of the king. You have the authority of the king because you're a member of the royal family, and that's why you can proclaim with authority. To proclaim the gospel with authority. Now, what you naturally would ask yourself in this verse is then, where did he do this? Where did he command us to preach with authority to the people? To the people is to lao. T-O plus L-A-O. To the people. Well, the only place I can find that he told them to teach with authority to the people is in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 in the Great Commission. So that's where he did it. He went back there, and that's where he told them to teach with authority to the people of the world. As we see, Acts 1:8 gives us the three categories, first in Jerusalem and Judea, second in Samaria, and third to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what they've been doing. Item number 10 is the judgment of Christ, or judgment by Christ. And you notice again that, and to testify that this one is the one who is marked out by the God as judge of the living ones and the dead ones. So he's going to be the judge of all, living and dead. And that's kind of an interesting point too, so let's see if we can run this by. Kai continues the elements of the word, and also so he commanded us to do two things: to preach with authority to the people, and also to testify. Now this one tells us that one of the things we need to do is to try and avoid this idea that the only kind of witnessing that works is when you tell people how sweet God is. Now, one of the things they used to teach us in crusade was never, never use the lake of fire when you're witnessing to somebody. And I used to think to myself, well, now that's dumb. Suppose this idiot's complacent and doesn't give a hang what I say about how sweet God is. Suppose he only respects force and power. Well, maybe I ought to tell him that God is omnipotent and that God is just and that God judges. And just as he judged the army of the arrogant Sennacherib and wiped out 185,000 of his troops in one night. And even though he went back and had a big wall written in his palace about how he fenced in Hezekiah like a bird in a cage and how he took 46 of his fenced cities, including Azekah and Debir and Lachish. Even so, his army was decimated in one single night, and he never captured Jerusalem. He never captured it. And he went back home, and guess what? He was in the temple giving an offering to his god, Merodach, Marduk, actually. And his two sons murdered him in the temple. And that's what God said would happen. And lo and behold, there it is in history. Just like he said by the hand of Isaiah. So you see, it doesn't pay to ignore the justice of God or his judgment. He does judge. He judged the whole world at the flood. Wiped out everybody but eight people. Well, at any rate, by Christ and also to testify, dia martyrosthai, in this case from dia martyromai, dia is a prefix, martyromai is the verb. Here's an aorist middle infinitive. The middle voice indicates that testifying is something you have to really get involved in. It's not something you can do from an armchair at home. It's, face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball, nose-to-nose. That's how you witness. not that difficult. I think there probably is a gift of witnessing, maybe. But people can learn how to do it that never witnessed to a soul in their life. And it's very effective. Campus Crusade, the Navigators, all these extra parachurch organizations prove it can be done. You just have to learn a few little verses and learn the process of presenting them. And then ask whether the individual, as long as he's interested, you just keep feeding him the gospel until you're finished and it's clear and he understands it or she understands it. If they show negative at some point, you drop back, you close out with the issue of Christ and move on. And a lot of times it's not a good idea to try to force the individual into making a decision. It's better to let them make the decision on their own when they choose to make it. And they may not choose to make it while you're there. They may want to think about it, do it on their own sometime afterwards without the pressure of your presence. That's perfectly all right. God doesn't care where you are or when you do it, as long as it's done. So also to testify, and then the Hati introduces the content of what they're supposed to testify that this one, hutos, and this is the demonstrative pronoun, H-O-U-T-O-S, hutos, this one, meaning Jesus Christ, that he is, from the present tense of Eston, static present, indicating continual process, he always is. He is now, he always has been, he always will be. This is called a static present. He is the one who was marked out. And here's, you're going to love this. He is the one who was predestined by God to be the judge. Horismenos. Ha Horismenos. Now, horizo is where we get this from. Now, you know in English we have a word that's, the word is horizon. Horizon in English comes from the Greek word horizo. And it means literally to put a line around something. Just like the sky puts a line around you. And we call that the horizon. It's usually, anywhere, depending on where you are, it can be a long way out there. In some places in New Mexico, it can be 70 or 80 miles. Here in Oklahoma, it's probably more like 2 or 3 miles. But nevertheless, the horizon, you're in the center, and the horizon is the line where the sky meets the earth in a circle. And you can turn all the way around, and you won't find a place where the sky and the earth don't meet. And that's your horizon. That's what you can see. The higher you get, the wider your horizon gets. In fact, you get high enough, you can see half of the earth at a time, can't you? But this one is, and this is a passive participle. The passive implies that God, the Father, prescribed the limits or marked out the activity for God, the Son. So he was marked out. This one is the one who was marked out. By whom? Hupo tells us by whom? By means of God the Father. See, so I wasn't wrong. The passage says the same thing I did. Hupo, he was marked out by means of the God, Theou. By means of the God. And then we have the direct object, Krites, to be a judge, literally. K-R-I-T-E-S, Krites. We get our English word critic, or critical, from the Krito family. Critic, of course, is somebody who finds something wrong with, or who evaluates things, right? Well, an evaluator is a judge. So, critic is a judge. By means of the God, as a judge, named the two categories of people that he's going to judge. We have an objective genitive, the zone tone, and the necrone. Zone tone, chi, necrone. The objective genitive indicates that this genitive is the object of the verb judge, the verbal noun judge, as a judge of the living, Z-O-N-T-O-N from Zao, to live, and then chi, and then necrone, which is the word for dead, both in the genitive plural, of the living and the dead. That means that he can judge you any time, folks. He can judge you while you're still alive. He can judge you while you're dead. Doesn't make any difference to him. He'll judge you both times if you're a believer. In fact, he says that he skins alive with a whip every son that he receives. So he does discipline us as believers. But the result is we become good sons. And that's a valuable asset to have. So he became, the Father marked him out to be judge of both the living ones and the dead ones. There are two great judgments that Jesus Christ carries out. They're separated by 7 years of the tribulation. The first one is the BEMA, or the Bema, the judgment seat of believers. The church will be evaluated and given their rewards at the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And by the way, your sins are not going to be trotted out for everyone to watch. I find that was a very terrifying thought to me as a younger believer, that they're going to put it up on a big screen, living color, stereo sound, and everybody's going to be able to watch me at my most sinful. And I always thought that would be a horrible thing to have to go through. I wasn't looking forward to that much. But then I discovered that that isn't what the Bible says at all, thank goodness. So at the judgment seat, they're going to open two sets of books. Well, they actually said they'll open those here. These are all believers here. The church is at the right after the rapture. The rapture occurs, and immediately after the rapture, we have the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema. And there, Christ will separate our sin and human good. Of course, sin's already paid for, so everything's left is human good. He's going to burn that up with fire. And then in the book of life, he's going to look and see if our name is written in the book of life. And if the Lamb's book of life has our name in it, it means we trusted Christ as our Savior, so we're born again. We have eternal life. There may be some divine good left after he burns up our works. And if there is, then that goes for rewards. So the judgment seat of Christ is for the believer, it's for the church. And as far as we know, nobody else is judged there except the church. Everybody else gets judged at the great white throne judgment, which is at the end of the tribulation. I'm sorry, at the end of the millennium, not the tribulation. And this should be 1,007 years. Did I slip that by you? Or did you notice and you were just too polite to say anything? Oh, okay, I'm just checking. Just want to see if he's awake tonight. So 1,007 years then. 7 years of the tribulation. And then there's a judgment down here at the end of 7 years. There is a judgment at the end of 7 years. It's called the judgment of nations. And in it, Christ will judge the nations that are still alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation. And then he will mark out property on the face of the earth for different nations to live in for 1,000 years. This is called the judgment of nations. And certain nations get certain things because of their attitudes, and others don't. They get further away from the New Jerusalem. But he will judge the nations at this point and set up where their boundaries are for the millennium. And then you have 1,000 years coming up this side for the millennium. And at the end of 1,000 years and the little rebellion of Satan, then we have the great white throne. And there he will judge all the unbelievers of all time will be judged at the great white throne judgment. and they'll all be thrown in the lake of fire together. So all unbelievers stand at the great white throne judgment. Now, there'll be a few believers there also. There'll be the believers out of the millennium who haven't got their resurrection bodies yet. There'll be a few believers left out of the tribulation who didn't get murdered in the tribulation and who lived on into the millennium. They, in turn, will populate the millennium earth with new children, and they'll still be around, of course, at the end of the tribulation, and they'll get their judgment at the same time. So all of the dead, past, present, and future unbelievers, and the living believers of the tribulation and the millennium will be judged here, and then God will send them into eternity with us. He'll create a new heavens and a new earth, and then everyone will take their rewards, and that'll be the end of that. So, and to testify that this one is the one who is marked out by God to be judge of the living ones and of the dead ones. Dead ones, of course, being he's the judge at the Bema of dead believers in the church age. And apparently it's hard to tell. Daniel seems to indicate that the Old Testament saints will get their glorified body at the great white throne judgment. But it's possible that they get them at the rapture when we do. I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it, but somewhere in there, all Old Testament saints get their glorified bodies too. I personally believe it'll be at the Great White Throne Judgment, because that's the last section of activity for Israel. They're going to be a nation for 1,000 years as Christ rules. They'll finally do what they were supposed to do all through the Old Testament. They'll be a nation of priests and of Bible teachers. All right, now we still have two of these left, and we're out of time because I want to have prayer meeting tonight and get everybody out on time. So we will start with point 11 in the Word of God next time, the testimony of the prophets, the relation of sins, and then we'll move right on in to the response to the gospel. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight again for the opportunity to study your Word and to understand more clearly how you intend to carry out your great plan for mankind. We look forward to this opportunity to serve you not only here but also during the millennium when we will reign with you on the planet Earth. We pray that as believers we will take the responsibility we have then seriously, and that we will spend our earthly life getting prepared to rule the planet. And it'll be wonderful, Father, to be able to sit there and to make decisions instead of waiting for those idiots in Congress who never make the right decisions or the biblical decisions anyway. So it'll be fun to have an opportunity to rule the earth under your power and with your direction. We know that the powers that be do not function under biblical norms and standards, and therefore they come up with policies that are absolutely disastrous for the United States. We just pray, therefore, that you will hasten the day when you come for us at the rapture, when we can look forward to the greatness of the millennium on planet Earth with you. We thank you for this now in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.